Jews for Jesus. The Olsons, as you may remember, were in Chicago for a number of years, where Amer led the branch of Jews for Jesus in Chicago. Now that they're in New York, it's a little bit more of a difficult ministry with all the children that they have living right in Midtown Manhattan. They really need our support and prayers. Last year when I was there, it was tough. And Rabbi Ed mentioned he had seen Paige around that time, and she looked a little bit frazzled. Well, I want to tell you, God has been really blessing them over this last year. I saw Paige. She looks very joyful and exuberant, and she does homeschool her children, and so that's a full-time job for her. And Amer is very active, of course, in that as well. And so I want to perhaps encourage you to be in touch with them and to be a blessing to them. You have been over the years, and I know that Amer is going to be coming back here before too long. But if you take this card right now and fold it along the perforation a few times, and then we'll rip it together on the count of three. Are you ready? I'm counting in Hebrew. Echad, shtaim, shalosh. All right. See, this is a messianic congregation, so we know how to count to three in Hebrew. So now the smaller section, there's a place for today's date. It says, I will pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I especially want to pray for, then put the Olsons down in that blank, would you? They really need our prayers. They're doing a wonderful work. In fact, just yesterday, they began their Hanukkah outreach. They went up to the Upper West Side. And there's a whole group of them, young people as well, and they had made up these special cards about this size, and it says, Yeshua said, I'm the light of the world. And then on the back, there was a little Hanukkah candle that was attached to it. And they were giving these out in that very Jewish community, the Upper West Side of Manhattan. And then Amer had done up this beautiful mural that asked the question, what miracle are you waiting for from God? And people were able to come up and write what they want to hear from the Lord. And then our people were there praying for them, that God would visit them with his power. And, you know, so doing all kinds of creative things. And so your prayers are really the most important way for you to be involved. And so that's what this is for. Now, the larger section of the card, you'll notice the name and address and boxes to check on the front and back. If you'd fill this out, and then you can drop this in the offering, as Rabbi Ed mentioned, at the close of the service. And if you'd like to give to the work of Jews for Jesus, there's a place for that. And this will be going to support the work of Jews for Jesus in New York and Amer and Paige Olson's ministry there. I want to give you guys an opportunity to really sow into that ministry, which you've had such a significant part in. And so that's what this is for. And of course, I'll be around to greet you after the service as well. Please do come to the literature table. There's lots of free materials back there. And help yourself to the gospel tracts and the newsletters and other publications. Then there's the not so free stuff, and you'll want to talk to me before helping yourself to that. One item that's particularly timely, which is great, it's this one, a messianic look at Christmas and Hanukkah. This not only has some very interesting things in there, but it's also a good evangelistic piece. So you can take this, read it, and then pass it along to a neighbor, a Jewish friend, and this would be a very timely thing for you to have. And then if you like that clip, did you like that little video clip that I showed you? That actually is part of a larger documentary film that we produced and just released this past year. You may have recognized the voice of the narrator is Stephen Baldwin of the Baldwin Brothers. Stephen is a lover of Yeshua. He's a lover of Israel, and he loves our ministry. And so he donated his gifts to be the narrator for this Awakening film, which won the best, the International Christian Film Award for the best Christian film of the year. So these are available also on the back table, along with a lot of other stuff. So I really want to encourage you to stop there. Now, New York is only one of 25 cities that Jews for Jesus is ministering in, you know, and our largest work now is in the land of Israel. But New York is still a part of the heartbeat of the ministry. And I remember once I was standing in the subway at Roosevelt Station in Queens, New York, and handing out my tracts, a woman came up the escalator, took one look at me with my Jews for Jesus t-shirt on, and screamed at the top of her lungs like she'd seen a ghost. And then she burst into tears right there in the subway station. I was, you know, what do you say to that? You just stand there and watch. And eventually she collected herself and explained that she had been going through a very difficult time in her life, had even considered taking her own life. And one of her colleagues, a Christian friend at work, had recognized her distress and had just given her a video about Yeshua. And she had watched it the night before and was strangely drawn to this person, but knowing that she was a Jew, she knew she couldn't believe in him. And so she prayed and she said, God, if this Jesus is true, then you're going to need to lead me to another Jew who believes in him. And there I was. You know, and what a privilege it was to pray with that dear woman right there in that subway station to receive the Lord, and then to see her just a few days later at our office beginning Bible study and discipleship with one of our missionaries, getting prepared for baptism and getting planted in a local congregation. That's what it's all about. Amen? Praise the Lord. And I want to tell you, that's what we call a divine appointment, don't you think? God orchestrates these things, and we just get to be a part of it. And one of the best ways that we can be a part of it is to be prepared in season and out, as we mentioned that verse in our ordination ceremony, to invite people to consider this question that was mentioned in the video. Who is he? Me who? It's the most important question ever asked, and it's the most important question anyone will ever answer. If you're here today and you've not answered that, I pray that by the time we're done, you'll be able to answer that question. Who is Jesus? It's the question that we use to engage people with as we're out on the streets, as we're meeting face to face, but it's not our question. It's Yeshua's question. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to this question where he actually asked it in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll read verses 13 through 17. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." I think it's interesting that Yeshua chose this place to ask this most important question. Caesarea Philippi. There's a picture on the screen that you can see that is in that region. And you can go there today and see this ancient place, which the Canaanites called Baal Hermon. They called it that because they believed that the gods of the Canaanites were associated with different places. And Baal Hermon was the god of the mountain, god of the Mount of Hermon. Mount Hermon is the largest mountain peak in Israel. And this cave that you can see is at the very foot of that mountain, which the Canaanites believed was sacred. And they would go into that cave and they would worship Baal Hermon. And then, of course, the Greeks came along and they defeated the Canaanites and renamed it Banias, that very place you can go into to this very day. You can look into it now and see ancient Greek statues and other aspects of the Greek pantheon of gods, Banias being the Greek way to say the name of the god Pan. You remember that, a little cloven-hoofed, goat-footed flute-playing god of the Greek pantheon? Well, they believe this area was sacred to the god Pan, and that there was a river that flowed inside that cave, and they said it was related to the mystical river of Styx, which is part of that Greek religious view. And so that was sacred for the Greeks, this area. And then, of course, the Romans conquered the Greeks, and they called this region, as the Bible says, Caesarea Philippi. And, of course, Caesar claimed himself to be the Son of God and demanded loyal subjects to worship him. So here is a place that is noted for claims, truth claims about God. And so with that backdrop, Yeshua asks this most significant question, and he does it in a very general way. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" And you know, people like to have their opinions solicited. We've just come through a time of politicking here in our country, and there were a lot of polls that were being taken, and a lot of polls that people talk about in the media. Whether or not you can believe them is a whole other question, but there are these polls. And you know, to our time, you know, this question is a good question as well. Who do people think that Yeshua is? And the disciples back in their day, they seemed to know. They seemed to have their finger on the pulse of what was commonly said concerning Yeshua. Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. In other words, there were a lot of opinions. You know what they say, when you get three Jews, you get how many? Five opinions, that's right. So you got a lot of opinions here, and people like to have their opinions solicited. And so this is actually one of the strategies that Jews for Jesus has. We ask people what we call the proposal statement. And you notice that Yeshua, he narrowed it down. He says, well, what about you? Now it's okay to talk about what other people think, but I want to know your opinion. Who do you say that I am? And so this is what we do. We say, can I ask you something? Sure. Well, who do you think Jesus is? And people will come up with lots of different opinions. And maybe you've heard some of these. Maybe you've had these opinions yourself. Some say that he's a good man, for example. That's how most of us in the Jewish community were raised. We can go to the next slide, please. Some say that he's a good man. But when they say that, they mean he's just a good man, no more, right? He's a good teacher. That's what the rabbis sometimes teach. Yes, Jesus was a rabbi. He was a good teacher. But by that, they mean that he was just a good teacher, not more than that. And of course, when someone says that to me, I say, oh, really? Have you read what he taught? And most have not, right? But for the most part, a lot of people question the relevance of the question. Well, what do I care about this guy, this Jewish guy who lived in the Middle East 2,000 years ago? Who cares? And yet, as I said, this is the most important question ever asked or answered. Who do you say he is? And people will say things like, you know, with the proposal statement, we say, can I ask you something? Who do you think Jesus is? They'll say he's a good man. That's true, right? He is a good man, so we can agree with that. We can say that's true. He is a good man, but you see, he's much more than that. The Bible says that he's the Son of God, that he came to die for your sins and mine. Incredibly, he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. Do you believe that? And see, the wonderful thing is that this proposal statement enables us to engage people at the very heart of the most important issue, and then you take the conversation from there. So if you've never tried witnessing to someone, go right there. Say, can I ask you something? Who do you think Jesus is? Now, after Amer was here with Rabbi Ed, he came out to San Francisco, and I trained him. And one of the first things I taught Amer was the proposal statement. I hope it's okay for me to tell you this story. But Amer was working hard to memorize the proposal statement, and so I took him out to Union Square for the very first time. And I said, you know, oh, let's try this on somebody. So Amer picked out a guy walking by. Must have been a leftover from the 60s, you know, because he had a cowboy hat on. He was wearing skinny jeans and one of those brown suede jackets with the fringes on it, cowboy boots, you know. So Amer walked up to the guy and he said, excuse me, can I ask you something? And the guy said, sure, man. He says, who do you think Jesus is? The guy said, Jesus? Jesus was a cosmic cowboy from outer space. And the namer said, that's true. Jesus was a cosmic cowboy from outer space, but he's much more than that. Well, we needed to work a little bit more on Amer's training at that point. But you get the idea. You engage people at that level, and you can find that God will then arrange divine appointments. He's working in the hearts of people, And he gives us the opportunity to engage them at whatever point it is that he's working. Sometimes they're open, sometimes they're not. I remember once I was on Dizengoff Street in downtown Tel Aviv, and I engaged a religious man on this subject, asking him, "Mihu, who do you think Jesus is? Who is he?" He didn't answer me. He pointed his finger and said, "You're a false prophet, and you're leading Israel astray. And I'm going to pray a curse on you. And you can pray a curse on me, and we'll see whose prayer is more powerful." Now, this is not exactly the kind of thing they teach you about in Bible college and seminary, right? But what the Bible does tell us is that God will give us the words to say when we need to say them. And I found myself telling this man, "Sir, you can pray a curse on me, but I'm going to pray a blessing on you, that you come to know the Messiah." And of course, that's exactly what the scriptures teach, even though I didn't remember it at the time. When your enemy curses what? Bless and curse not. And so he, right there on that street corner, began to pray his curse in Hebrew. And I began to pray in English. And I can assure you the first thing I prayed for was protection from his curse. But then I did pray, as I promised, that God would bless him with the knowledge of his Messiah. And he finished and wandered off, and eventually I forgot about it. But a couple of days later, there was a group of us, actually two vanloads full of staff and volunteers, and we were going to be doing some beach evangelism at those beautiful downtown beaches in Tel Aviv. And so we pulled into the parking lot across from one of those beaches, and we pulled in on either side of this little subcompact car, and the two vanloads of us unfolded and were kind of wandering around. I just happened to look in the windshield of that little car, and there, staring out at me, eyes as big as saucers, was this guy who'd prayed the curse on me a few days before. And I looked at him, and he looked at me, and I think he must have thought we had tracked him down, because the car door flew open and he literally ran out of that parking lot, you know, like he was being haunted by the Holy Ghost, which he was, you know, because I don't believe for 1 minute that was a coincidence. Do you? It was a divine appointment. And God was at work. And I don't know what's happened to that man, but I do pray for him. And I believe that God was at work that day as well. So we get to be a part of it, whether open or not. It doesn't matter. Because look, when Yeshua actually asked this question of Peter, his answer was the most significant, the right answer. He says, "You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." What an amazing answer for Peter to make, the first of the disciples to make that answer, to find that truth, to understand who he was following. And what did Yeshua say? Did he say, "Wow, Peter, good for you. You figured it out. You must be smarter than the rest of all these folks." What did he say? He said, "Blessed are you, Simon. Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It's never a matter of intellectual argument or argumentation or intelligence, but rather revelation from God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And these divine appointments are orchestrated by God through the Holy Spirit, and we get to be a part of it if we're willing to do something as simple as say, "Hey, can I ask you, who do you think Jesus is?" And especially at this season, brothers and sisters, at Hanukkah and at Christmas, to look for opportunities to share, to ask, to bring this subject forward. I mean, the revelation that Peter had is one that is all around us right now in the carols and in all of the message of what we're supposed to be celebrating, and yet people can ignore it. And so we have the privilege of making that the centerpiece of what this season is all about. What did Peter mean when he said, "You're the Messiah"? Well, he meant so many different things, but let me suggest just a few. Just a few answers to this question. What does this mean? First of all, when Peter said, "You're the Messiah," he was saying, "You're the Prince of Peace." We know this very wonderful passage from Isaiah 9 and verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. And this is so important because he himself is our peace. He brought about unity between creation and creator through his shed blood. And yet, as we've been seeing what's going on in the Middle East, with the Gaza conflict, we could rightly ask the question, where is the peace? And if you've had any occasion to engage with a Jewish person who might have an objection, one of them very well could be, if Jesus is the Messiah, why is there no peace? And of course, we need to be prepared to answer that by saying, well, what do you mean by peace? Because from a world's perspective, peace is merely the absence of strife. But the divine definition of shalom is the presence of God's Ruach HaKodesh. And that is not something that means peace based upon just a certain set of circumstances. But as Yeshua himself promised, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. You see, it's a peace that passes all understanding. It rules, it umpires our hearts and minds in Messiah, so that the circumstances of our life, once establishing peace through faith in God through his Messiah, it is not relevant to the peace that we can have as we follow him. And I am absolutely convinced that in this world where there is so much upheaval, people are afraid about going off the fiscal cliff and what that's going to do to their 401k or their bank account or what's going to happen in Syria or what's going to happen here after the elections. What does it all mean? What's happening around us? We can have peace. And the testimony of our lives is not that we came to believe in Jesus and we're happy, happy, happy all the day, but rather that even in the most difficult and trying of circumstances, we have that peace. And people can see that peace. And they can want that peace. And so we can point to the Messiah and say, in him, you can have peace. When he was on the earth, he spoke shalom to the wind and the waves. And they obeyed, and he's still speaking peace to the storms of life, to the heart of every human being who will, as Peter said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter would soon discover that when he called Jesus Messiah, he was also going to be the pierced one. We know that amazing passage in Isaiah chapter 53. In verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions, the scriptures say. And that amazing reality, though it had not yet dawned on Peter or fully been understood by him in Caesarea Philippi, he would come one day to understand for sure. And if you've never sat down to read Isaiah chapter 53 in its totality, I encourage you to do it today. 12 verses, one of the most supernatural prophetic words in all of the Old Testament. And I have so many times enjoyed the opportunity of sitting down with a Jewish person who has yet to know Messiah and then say, let me read you something from the Bible. You listen and tell me who you think it's talking about. And they'll smile. I won't tell them where it's from. They'll smile and they'll nod and they'll say, well, yes, of course, that's your Jesus, but, you know, you're reading from the New Testament and I don't believe in the New Testament. And I like to say, oh, that's where you're wrong, because Isaiah was a nice Jewish boy who wrote 700 years before Yeshua ever came. And it opens their eyes to see that there is a supernatural work going on. He is the Messiah. He's the pierced one, but it means more than that, because you see the fact that he suffered. The fact that he was willing to shed his blood to pay the penalty for your sin and mine means that God has been willing to allow our sin to be atoned for through the Lamb of God. He was pierced for a reason, not just so that he might fulfill Isaiah 53, but so that he might take upon himself our sin. But more than that, because he experienced such pain, he is able to sympathize with those who call upon him who are experiencing pain in this life. And I don't think there's a person in this room here today that has not in one way or another been touched by grief, by sorrow, by pain, by suffering. And here's the good news. God knows your suffering. Yeshua experienced far worse than most of us will ever know. And because of that, he will give grace and help in time of need. He doesn't promise to relieve us of suffering in this life, but he will bring his touch of grace and healing so that we don't have to carry around the bitterness of our lives. I've seen this happen, people's lives transformed, so have you. Remember once, maybe I've told this story before, I was standing in front of Macy's in New York handing out gospel tracts, and a woman came up to me, well-dressed woman in her late 60s, and she was angry. She began to yell at me and say, "You should be ashamed of yourself. How can you do this? Do you know what you're doing? Does your mother know you're doing this?" And then she said, "You're trying to complete the work that Hitler began." And she rolled up the sleeve of her dress to show me numbers on her arm. You see, Ruth is a survivor of Auschwitz, of the Holocaust, and I understood her anger, her bitterness, and I had very little that I could say to her. So then you'll be surprised, as I was, when several weeks later, at our Friday evening service, while I was giving the message, who should come through the back door but Ruth? And I recognized her right away. I couldn't quite place where we had met, so after the service, I approached her, and she reminded me where we had met. I said, "So, Ruth, so what are you doing here tonight?" She said, "I have an open mind." And she did. And she kept coming back every Friday night and started coming to our Tuesday night Bible studies. And what a joy it was for me one Friday night to pray with her to receive Yeshua as her Messiah. Oh, hallelujah. And then to see her face literally change as that bitterness and that anger and that pain that she had been carrying with her for all these many years since her suffering began melt away in the grace of the face of Yeshua. He's our pierced one. But he didn't stay dead, did he? He's our risen Messiah. Psalm 16, verse 10 says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One, Chastecha, to see corruption." And, of course, we know the significance of the resurrection. He paid the penalty for our sin through his death. But it was by the power of the resurrection that the gospel was completed. Because of who he is, because he is the Holy One of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah, death could not hold him, the grave could not keep him, and he rose again from the grave, and now that same resurrection power of God is available to be applied to the lives of all those who would trust in him and say, "Yes, you're the Messiah, you're the risen one, the Son of the living God." And Peter was so impressed with this reality that he chose this very text on Shavuot, on the day of Pentecost, to preach that first gospel message by which 3,000 came to know Yeshua right there in Jerusalem. And he knew that there were objections. The rabbinic objection was that this is not about Messiah Jesus. This is about King David. This is about David. You know David. He's the one who wrote the psalm, and he's writing about himself. And Peter anticipated that and said, "Brothers, I can tell you that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." You can't say this is talking about David, because you can go see his tomb. His body's right there in the grave. But this says that's not going to happen to the one who this is about. This is going to be the Messiah, and he's going to rise from the dead. And that's why you can't find his body today. Oh, hallelujah. He's a risen Messiah. Praise the Lord. And so, Yeshua conquered death. And we need to know that not only for the theological, spiritual reality, but because we live in a world where the fear of death is palpable. It's all around us. Even though death is an ever-present reality, we live in a society that does a really good job of trying to block that reality out from our conscience and try to not have to live in light of that reality of our mortality. This was driven home to me once on a flight from London back to San Francisco, where I live. And I noticed that the man with his seated with his wife behind me, he was having some difficulty breathing, and so he rang the call button, and the flight attendant came over, and they actually had one of those oxygen bottles with a mask, and he put it on, and yet it didn't seem to help. And so they came on the loudspeaker and said, "Is there a doctor on the plane?" And there was. And he came, and several nurses with him to help, so much that there was such a commotion, I had to get up and go over to the bulkhead where I stood praying for this man. And yet finally the captain came on, and he said, "Everybody needs to take their seats and fasten their seatbelts, because we're going to have to make an emergency medical landing in Calgary." And I knew exactly what that medical emergency was. And so I went back and sat down, and the commotion was still there, the doctor and the nurses. And I can still, in my mind's hearing, just remember, if you've never seen it, you know, just the sound of air being forcibly compressed from a human being's lungs, and the smell of what was happening at that time, and to hear the whimper, the cry of that dear woman. And we never landed in Calgary because he died right there on the plane. And those flight attendants are well trained to deal with this kind of emergency. And so they quickly took the woman and moved her to a different cabin. They pulled a blanket up over the man's head. And we all sat there in stunned silence, continuing on to San Francisco. And that was interrupted by all of a sudden the lights in the cabin coming on. And then the flight attendants were coming through with those silver carts, those metal carts, serving lunch. And I'm thinking to myself, lunch? How can anybody eat after what we've just experienced, what we've just witnessed? And yet people did. And for me, that flight is a metaphor of the world we live in, hurtling through time and space, death all around us, and yet everything being done to try and block out that grim reality. Well, the fact that Yeshua is the risen Messiah changes the equation. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Yeshua has overcome the grave, and those of us who follow him have every reason to believe, to have hope and confidence. And even though death still faces us, and many of you know that I've been grieving these past number of months with my dear sister Melissa over the death of our friend Jan. And that has rocked Jews for Jesus. And yet we know where he is. And we do mourn, but not as the world does, without hope. We have hope. That's why this is the most important question. People need that hope in this world. And we can bring it to them. There are so many more things. I'll just mention one more. It was read for us by Bruce earlier at the beginning of the service from Psalm 24 and verse 10. Mihu melech hakavod. You see, David asked it before Jesus did. Who is this King of Glory? Let's go back to that, the next one. Next slide, please. There it is. Who is this King of Glory? He was asking it back when he wrote this psalm. And of course, David answers it with an amazing answer. It's not talking about him. He's not the King of Glory. He's a king, and he's a glorious one. In fact, he's the model for the one who's to come. But who is the King? The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the sacred name of God. This is God. This isn't a human being alone. This is God. He's the King of Glory. God, strong and mighty. That's who the King of Glory is. That's who Messiah is. He's not merely a man. As Peter said, you are the Messiah, what? The Son of the living God. You're God in the flesh. And this is a difficult one for many people. Even in our Messianic movement, there are some who are backing away from this, and they're backing away from the truth of Scripture, brothers and sisters. He is God, fully God and fully man. And that's what we believe. And yet, this idea of a king, you know, what's the relevance of that for the 21st century? You know, we, after all, don't pay much attention to kings and queens unless they're having babies or getting married in Westminster Abbey, right? Because we have a Western-style democracy. And how's that working out for us these days? Well, actually, the longing for a king, if you think about it, is really a very authentic human need for authentic and effective and reliable leadership. We want that. We long for that. And yet every human king or leader is flawed, deeply flawed. And they may make promises that they intend to keep, but they can't keep every promise they make. And that's why we want the King, the Lord. He's the King of glory. He is the one who, when he makes promises, he keeps every single one of them. And do you long for his soon coming?
Yes.
We do. Oh, we long for that. And I tell you, it's very near. God has Israel in a vice right now. The pressure that is surrounding the nation of Israel is for the purpose of bringing her to her knees so that she might acknowledge the one who is the King of glory. And so when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we don't necessarily pray that the pressure be alleviated, because God watches over Israel. We want him to protect the innocents, but we want Israel, whether they're sitting in bomb shelters or fighting in the strip or enjoying some relatively short season of peace as the world gives, to be driven to an acknowledgement that there is only one rightful ruler in Israel. And there is coming a time, I believe, after the rapture of the body of Messiah, where there will be an acknowledgement of someone who is a leader. Israel will look to him, and there will be an amazing deception that will happen. And the world will see this one as a wise ruler, a great statesman, but the Bible says, from heaven's perspective, he's like a beast coming up out of the sea. And he will deceive the nations, and he will gather their armies together and invade the land of promise, cutting the north off from the south in that central plain of Megiddo. And the battle, the mother of all wars, is fought from there down to the city of Jerusalem. The city is now surrounded. A lethal dagger is poised and pointed at the heart of the nation. God, who promised that Israel would exist before him forever, must come through now, or the end is certainly at hand. And at this most desperate of hours, finally, Israel cries out to God for a deliverer, and that is when he comes. You hear it and you see it. Visible, audible. The Lord himself shall descend with a shout. What does the shout of the creator of the universe sound like? In my imagination, it begins like a rumble that gets louder and louder and louder until all warfare ceases. All activity on the planet comes to a screeching halt, and all attention is grabbed towards the skies, where we see the clouds roll back as a scroll. The brightness is of 1,000 noonday suns fills our vision, and there's the one we've been waiting for, Melech HaKavod, King of Glory. Hallelujah. And as he descends, and as his foot touches the Mount of Olives, that mountain is split from east to west. And then is fulfilled the promise of the prophet Zechariah, who said, "And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn as one mourns for an only son, and weep bitterly as in the weeping of a firstborn. And in that day a great fountain will be opened in Jerusalem for cleansing and for purification, and thus all Israel will be saved." Oh, hallelujah. Come quickly. Hallelujah. But as he tarries, brothers and sisters, we have this privilege to be a part of his grand plan for people's lives, to engage people with this most important question, and to watch for those divine appointments. Hallelujah. God bless you.